God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. All right, just as no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him, therefore we know that no one knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God and the ones to whom God the Holy Spirit chooses to reveal the thoughts of God. Paul and the apostles have received these revelations from God, which they have penned down in the Scripture. And we are now capable, of course, of studying these things in a very objective fashion to look at the doctrines that they have provided for us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, of course, these cannot be understood by those who are not rightly related to the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. But the spiritual man both receives these things and then, because of the buildup of the frame of reference and doctrine, is able to appraise all things. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing that that's the first order of the day, is to make sure the STA is experientially set aside. It has been put aside positionally at the point of salvation, but experientially is a different ball game. So as we sin and we stumble in many ways, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound, which we are to employ on a regular basis, and particularly before we approach the Word of God. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we enjoy in this country so that we can continue to assemble together and pursue the precepts of your word, recognizing that these ultimately are what builds us up in the inner man. These ultimately are what glorify you in time. And, of course, these are the things by which we will be judged and will ultimately rule the entire universe forever. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 3 looking at the doctrine of angels. We have covered the first six or seven points here. We're ready to pick up with point G. A distinction must be made between the created angels and the manifestations of the pre-incarnate Christ, who is only seen in the Old Testament and designated by the title, the Angel of the Lord, which occurs some 57 times in the Old Testament. You can see Genesis 16, 7, the Angel of the Lord found her there by a spring of water, also verses 9, 10, and 11. A careful study of the passages in which the Angel of the Lord appears makes it clear that the Angel of the Lord is the Lord, Genesis 22, 1, as he speaks to Abraham there, I'm sorry, 22:11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. And so the me, the angel of the Lord, is God, who is the me in the context here. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord calls a second time and says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that because you have done this thing, I will greatly bless you and multiply you. And so you can also see Judges 2:1 in that regard. The angel of the Lord there clearly is the Lord. Roman numeral 4, the nature of angels. Angels are a category of created beings that are superior to mankind in rank, powers, and abilities, and always remain inferior to the God that created them. Hebrews 1:6. And so they are somewhat of an intermediate creation, certainly higher than man, but lower than God. And of the Son, he speaks here and when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And so here the Son is seen, of course, as being superior to the angels. And the angels, of course, as we see here at, say, 2 Peter 2:4, recognize that men are not as great as angels. Here, if God did not spare angels, angels also, because even with their great nature and all of that, all their rank, all their power, they still come under the judgment of God. They still are, the nature of their test, as we know, was such that whatever their decision in that time, and however long that test went on, as Satan had the opportunity to persuade these angels to follow his viewpoint and his thinking, however long that lasted, as they made their decision, it was fixed. And they did not have the ability, for whatever reason, because of, largely maybe because of culpability, all the knowledge they had that their decision once made is apparently unchangeable. They can't go back and change their mind. And those who remained with God apparently do not change their mind at all. B, their formation more closely resembles that of God in that they are incorporeal, immaterial, yet not having a material body or form, yet having the ability to take a physical form. Psalm 104:4. There's a suggestion also in the New Testament that angels can manifest themselves in physical ways at times if the plan of God calls for it. Whatever those times may be, and we don't know, we're not given that information. But again, very much the Bible is not a textbook on angels nearly as much as it they are secondary to the major themes of the Bible. Psalm 104:4, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Again, the idea of wind is that you cannot see it. You can feel its effects. You can see what it does, but you cannot deal with the wind essentially in its form. One, for this reason, they are often referred to as spirits. You can see Hebrews 1:14. And then two, however, they can manifest themselves in a physical form if the occasion demands it, and most often do appear as ordinary men. In Genesis 18, one there as the Lord, and two angels show up at Abraham's house, his tent. They're just referred to as men. They appeared to be normal men when they got to Sodom. That stands out pretty much there in the narrative. They thought they were men. The men of Sodom did. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. There's some question here, of course. Did Abraham know who this was? Did he recognize that it was the Lord and two angels? And if he did, then fine. But there's nothing, at least on the surface, to suggest that he did. But he certainly was probably able to figure it out. Also, John 20:12. That has to be one of the resurrection passages, I'm sure. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where. Apparently their status, their sight there, did not frighten her in any way. And Mary, as we know, was probably at that time very emotional. We know that she was standing there crying. And recognized that something bad had happened, or at least so she thought. But when these angels appear, although they are dressed in white, there's no indication that they spooked her or anything else, that she just saw them. And Hebrews 13:2, the last one, an exhortation in terms of application for believers. Certainly, during the time, the apostolic era, when this was written, and probably before 70 A.D., The belief was here, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So are angels still appearing in human form and dealing with mankind from time to time? I don't have anything that tells me that they're not. I don't know that I've ever encountered one, but that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. See, angels were created to provide a revelation of the invisible God. Each angel was designed to express some quality or attribute of the eternal spirit that is our God. Revelation 4:8. And here we see these, they're called living creatures. They're similar, although not completely similar, not completely identical, to seraphs and cherubs, two of the forms of angel classes that we know about, but they don't appear to fit the bill to be either one of them. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Now, each one of these living creatures, as we know, if you back up in the previous verse there, the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Again, the understanding, the orthodox understanding of this is that these angels, these spirits, these creatures, in some way are manifestations of God that are set forth, for instance, in the four Gospels. Why are there four of them? Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king. Mark presents Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke presents Jesus Christ as a man. And John presents Jesus Christ, focuses on him as deity, as God, which would correspond to each of these living creatures. So in what way, you know, are they representations of various things, but they each represent something that God wanted revealed. D, the distinction between men and angels is one that is eternal and will continue to be a reality throughout eternity. People do not become angels, and angels do not become human. 1 Corinthians 6:3. So, and I mean, none of us probably fall for this, but of course you'll see these goofy things on television and, you know, they show up as angels or this and that, dead people hanging around, and you wonder what's going on. Well, it doesn't really happen. Here, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? And the fact that we will be exalted above angels is something that is the subject of our union with Christ, because he is exalted above the angels, and position in him will give you a position above the angels in eternity. So these creatures, great as they are, wise as they are, powerful as they are, holy as they are, will be subservient. They are apparently subservient to God now, of course, will continue to be, and may very well be subservient to man throughout eternity. It certainly appears that they will be. Hebrews 2, 7 and 16. So men don't become angels. That doesn't change. Here, the recognition that they are lower than angels. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, i.e. during the incarnation. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. Now, the angels, he has not done this, only the Son. And 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. In the context here, this is an indication of salvation. Help in this context should be understood as he does not provide salvation for angels, but he provides help for the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. And so the whole idea of his death was to, verse 14, render powerless the devil, to remove the power that he had over mankind. But he didn't remove that power that Satan had over angels. He doesn't give help to angels in that same regard. So, one has to recognize that. Also, chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. And I believe that's our, you have come to Mount Zion, yes, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, And the idea here is, again, righteous men are distinguished from angels in heaven. Even in heaven, they are, and they're still distinguished from God as well. E, further, angels are not glorified human beings. A person does not die, go to heaven, and become an angel. F, all angels are masculine. There are no female angels. They do not marry, they do not procreate, and there is no increase in their numbers. Matthew 22:30, where Jesus addressed this in the context of people trying to debunk the resurrection, the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of their day, and they did not believe in supernatural activity, particularly the resurrection. But he tells them, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And the recognition here is that the pure fellowship that exists between believers in that state, in the resurrection body, is so superior to anything that sex or marriage or any of that could provide for a person, that this is a state of true bliss, and that you're not interested in, you don't need anything to make you happy. You don't need another person to make you happy and all that. One, in all the passages where angels appear as human form, they never appear as women, children, or old men. They always appeared as younger men. You can see the Genesis 18:1-2 we've looked at, 19:1, and Mark 16:5. Two, however, it would be an error to state that angels are sexless. All angels are male, which is a fact that was confirmed when they engaged in sexual activity at one time with the women of the human race. Genesis 6:1 and following details the angelic infiltration that precipitated the event we know as the flood of Noah. That was certainly one of the things in an attempt to destroy true humanity. The attack there was that if he can destroy true humanity through intermarriage with angels, then the seed of the woman could never come. They would not have true humans. And the fact also that we know, and it would appear that it was true in this case, is that when one crosses genetic boundaries and procreation occurs, the offspring is always sterile. And so man was on a dead-end road to extinction had the flood not occurred and wiped all these aberrations out. And again, man was, as we know, evil at that time. All of his thoughts were totally on evil all the time. Man is, for the most case, unbelievers out there were just committed to their unbelief and to violating God's will at every chance they got. Thinking it up, doing it, all that. So three, angels were created to be celibate. In the glorified body, we will be like them. However, there is no indication that believers will not retain their gender, but they will be celibate as the angels were designed to be, again, Matthew 22:30. There's no indication if they recognize Jesus and his resurrection body, and he was visible enough, obviously, and looked enough like himself, that they knew who he was. I mean, unless he hid it from them. And we know there was a couple of occasions on which he did that. Did not reveal himself. He was able to, in some way, hide himself, hide his identity from them. Say on the Emmaus Road there at the end of Luke, as they were discussing all those issues. And Jesus is walking with them and they don't recognize him. But then they're out fishing subsequent to that later on. And they're in a boat some ways away from land. And Jesus is up on the shore and they see him. Somebody sees him. John recognizes him. So, again, it would seem that everybody will retain their... I assume all the angels look different. I don't think they all look the same. Just as none of us look the same. So, angels are personal beings and not simply spiritual forces. Transient or even permanent emanations from God. That is in some of the Gnostic ideas and other types of thinking, in which they view the spiritual realm as God is the center and there are these emanations. Some of them even refer to them as angels, that extend out. And the further you get away from God, the closer you get to physicality. And then once you get to physicality, you get to matter, and matter is evil and all of that. So that's some of the thinking that exists out there. But they manifest nothing less than we would expect from anyone that is possessed of personality. Like we just saw with the doctrine of the essence of God, one, they possess volition. Luke 11:24. Angels, interestingly enough, are apparently still constantly making choices. Their choice is to obey God, but even for you and I, within the parameters, the umbrella of obedience, there are still so many choices you have to make on a daily basis. Luke 11:24, when an unclean spirit, here in reference to a demon, goes out of a man. And the idea here is that if one does not have a spiritual regeneration and is not born again, demons can come and go within these people. They may possess a person for some time and then they may decide not to. Or the person may go through some deal and get cleaned up and the angel just doesn't care to stay there anymore, the demon. But self-reformation, unfortunately, won't get rid of them permanently. And so it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says. I will return. Anytime you see I will, you've got volition active. The I will is just the simplest definition for volition. I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and in order. And he says, hey, this place is really neat now. So the demon runs out and takes seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And Jude 6 also. And that's the passage, the Jude passage, is the one that documents, I believe, their infiltration into the human race that brought their judgment on them. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode. Clearly it was a choice. They had a choice to stay or go. They went. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So those are a particular sect of the angels, a particular portion of them, the ones that engaged in the Genesis 6 episode. And they were incarcerated in a place called Tartarus. The lowest part of the place we know, Sheol, Hades, in the Old and New Testament. They have intellect, Matthew 28:5. They are intelligent, extremely intelligent. Now, the only thing you have to recognize with the demons, Satan and the demons, whatever they were before the fall, in terms of power, intelligence, and all that, they still are after the fall. With one exception, obviously, Satan got demoted. He was kicked out of the throne room. He lost his position. And I assume if any of them had any positions of any consequence within the government of God, they may have lost them as well. But while they may have retained their power and intellect, the fact is their intellect was corrupted. Sin has this corrupting influence. And it had the same thing on the angels. And they have, again, here you have one, they have intellect. This is in a good one here. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." Well, obviously he can think and figure things out, and he sized up the situation and knew what was happening. No doubt had been sent from God for this very purpose. See also here Ephesians 3:10. So they have intellect, they're smart. Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Obviously, he's doing this for their mental intellect, for them to see this and figure all this out, through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That God's wisdom in all of this, in the plan of salvation and through the church, while now we recognize as this dispensation draws to an end, that positive volition is drying up big time among the Gentiles, that there isn't much time left, and that ultimately the church was designed to show the glory of God. When it becomes a vehicle that's no longer tenable, God will snap it off, just like he snapped off Israel, using the analogy there of the olive tree. Just as he snapped off Israel and plugged the church in as his vehicle, he will snap the church off and plug Israel in. And everything we know tells us the prophecies of the last days, the nature of the Laodicean era and all that, tells us that lukewarmness is going to be the name of the game for most people. They are not going to pay the price to do what they have to do spiritually to excel and to maintain momentum, intensity, and all of that. Also, 1 Peter 1:2. Pardon me, 1:12. talking about the prophets who, of course, made... They had some problems, the prophets had, the Old Testament prophets had some problems, because they recognized that the prophecies foretold two distinct things about Messiah. One was suffering and one was glory. And they couldn't really put this together because they did not understand the reality that there was going to be a first and a second advent. The Old Testament prophets weren't given that information. You and I are. And so as they tried to figure this out, they couldn't. It was confusing to them. And so they were basically told, it's not for you to know. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. They were told, you're not... And it was like when the book of Daniel, you get to the end of the book of Daniel, and Daniel's told there, you know, enough's enough, go your way. Daniel still had questions, which points out that for believers, everybody's going to have questions, and all your answers aren't going to come all at once, and you have to be patient about it, and you have to wait. And sometimes the answer is no answer. Sometimes the answer is later, sometimes the answer is wait, sometimes the answer is no. For Daniel, as one of the Old Testament prophets, he just had to deal with the fact that he was only going to get so much information and go his way. So here at the end of this, though, as I said, they announced all these things into which angels long to look, which indicates both volition, they want to do it, and they want to figure these things out. To them, it's a matter of learning. Angels are not omniscient. They have emotions. Job 38:7, where it talks about the... let's look at the Luke passage. But Job is where the sons of God all shouted there when they saw the original creation, the pristine original creation that God spoke into existence. They were quite ecstatic about it. Luke 15:7. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven. And this joy is not confined to God. The implication is that all in heaven are happy when someone makes the salvation adjustment. Certainly not the demons, if they're still there in the third heaven, to what extent they're there, or Satan, but the holy angels and God rejoice in this. More joy in heaven over one sinner who changes his mind than over 99 righteous persons who need no change of mind. Again, the verse has to be understood, not that there's 99 people who really don't need to believe to be saved. Same way here in verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So if one person gets their act together, I've got to assume salvation, it's true of that. And I would also assume if a person makes a reversion recovery, gets their act together, that the angels would rejoice in that as well. For they have individual names, different ranks, stations, and responsibilities. Daniel 8:16, where we meet one specific angel. Daniel 8:16, I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, there a river where he was taken, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to me where I was standing. Now apparently this form is not just that of an average ordinary human in this case, because Daniel freaks out. And so apparently this was a pretty glorious sight. Daniel's a pretty astute believer. He's already been through a lot of testing in his life. He survived the lion's den. He's a man of great faith. He survived the death decree put out by Nebuchadnezzar on all the wise men. And so he's been through quite a bit of testing. So when he came near, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he goes through this weird deal where he falls asleep. He sinks into a deep sleep, whatever that's all about. I mean, I don't remember exactly what we had here, but the fact is he's brought up and explained here. But Gabriel is this angel, also 10:13. And this is in a context here in chapter 10 of a prayer of national rebound. Then a hand touched me. That's the first nine verses here. I'll take that back. This isn't the same chapter. I lifted up my eyes, and in verse 5, and he sees this guy. And then behold, a hand touched me and set me on my hands and knees. And he said, O Daniel, a man of high esteem. Here, 10:13, understand the words I am about to tell you and stand upright. And he said, do not be afraid, verse 12, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. Almost makes you want to pray more, doesn't it? You figure, well, geez, God can, he puts this into action simply because Daniel utters this prayer. And I believe the prayer actually, yes, was chapter 9. And that's when he got the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, indicating that this angel was not possessed of sufficient strength to overpower this demon that was withstanding him. And this demon was fighting against him to keep him from fulfilling his niche here and coming to Daniel. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, another one of the few angels whose name we know, Michael. One of the chief princes came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia, indicating he was struggling at some level with multiple demons in that area. And again, they appear to have different ranks and stations. Some angels, some demons run countries, maybe multiple demons, cities, counties, all the way down, you know, who knows. They've divided the grid up in some way, though that's pretty evident. Michael comes and essentially overpowers these demons and frees this angel up to come and talk to Daniel. And also Jude 9. Here is Michael again. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the body of devil, the devil, and argued about the body of Moses. For whatever reason, God does not want Moses' burial place published. And most likely, I believe, it's because Moses is one of the two witnesses that comes back. And Elijah, if he comes back, if he's the second of the two witnesses, which it looks like he would be, then they don't have his body anyway because he was taken bodily into heaven. So, of course, if they had his body, this would just result in all kinds of, you know, the Jews would be worshiping there all the time and all of that. So for whatever reason, there was a dispute over this. And even this archangel here, Michael, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so he recognized at this point it was not time for him to take on Satan. Now, there's coming a time, as we know, in the not-too-distant future in which he gets to. And I got to believe that this incident probably going to be on his mind when he goes after him. Now, no telling what all else Satan has done in the interim. But then we do know the names of certain angels. Again, Michael, Gabriel are the only two unfallen angels that we know in the Bible. We know the names of a couple of fallen angels, Lucifer being his pre-fall name. Then he became known as the devil and Satan and the serpent of old and all of that. And we also know the name of a demon that holds the other demons. His name is Apollyon. He's apparently in charge of guarding that area down there and making sure that they don't escape. Angels are greater in power, knowledge, and abilities than men, yet are not possessed of the attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, etc. One, while angels are superior to mankind in terms of knowledge, they are not omniscient and apparently continue to learn by observation. 2 Samuel 14:20. And the New Testament, of course, makes no secret of the fact that angels are apparently observing us. Which, of course, ought to give us pause to stop and consider our behavior with the recognition that we are constantly being observed. But I guess, you know, if you're out of sorts and you're under your STA and you know God's watching you, it doesn't bother you. You probably don't care if the angels are watching either. But that is a fact from what we understand here and in the New Testament. 2 Samuel 14:20. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. And here it's recognized that angels themselves are wise. But here, they're wiser than men. And so this is one replying to David in this context. Also, Matthew 24:36. So the reality is that, again, they appear to still be observing and learning. They don't have all knowledge as of yet. Certainly there's some knowledge they do not possess, but that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, again, this is when he talks about the time when he is coming. And he gives the parable. And again, Matthew 24 has been very much misinterpreted and misunderstood because they just don't recognize that Jesus is answering the questions that the disciples asked, but their questions were the wrong questions. They were confused about the nature of the second advent and all, and what was going to happen, because they thought it was going to be certainly within their lifetime at this time. They didn't ever think he was going to leave. But he kept telling them that, you know, he was going to leave. So they asked these questions. When will these things happen? Now, the things in Matthew 24:3, the things that they are talking about was what he had just talked about, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple specifically. He says, there will not be one stone here left upon another. And so they ask him, essentially, they ask him three questions. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the way it's phrased in the New American Standard, the idea of your coming in the end of the age sort of blurs there. But there's two distinct questions. And Jesus answers these questions in the order they ask him. And he starts out with the indication of the time frame in which they lived leading up to 70 A.D. From there, he jumps, he leaps to the second advent. As we had pointed out, too, that the whole point of all of this is that at any given verse, you know, you might be dealing with first advent issue, and the next verse he jumps to the second advent issue. So he warns them. He tells them about all these different things that are going to be happening, wars and rumors of wars. And of course, they lived through all of that if they survived the 70 AD, the disciples that were there, because they were constantly hearing of wars with Rome and all of this throughout. And then, the war began essentially back in about 66, but culminated in 70. And so these things are true first for the first advent generation during that time. Now, are they also going to reduplicate themselves at the time of the end? Yeah, they will. And as we see, you can check all these things out. So he goes up, the one endures to the end will be saved. Verse 14, this gospel will be preached to all the world. Then he leaps ahead from there to the middle of Daniel's 70th week in verse 15. And then he talks about what's going to go on there. And he explains all this to them. And this is in answer to their question, what is the sign of your coming? And he basically says, the sign of my coming is me coming. When you see me coming, you'll know I'm coming. Until then, you won't know. And so you don't look. And so he basically says, look, there's going to be great tribulation. And he tells them in verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And he warns them again, verse 26, behold, if they say he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner room, do not believe them. Just as the lightning flashes, comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he said the sign of the coming, verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Well, the sign of the Son of Man is in apposition to the word sign here. Him appearing in the sky is the sign. Now, this is obviously for the second advent. Now, the third question, what is the sign of the end of the age? That's a different question. And that gets answered in verse 32 with a parable and following. What is the sign of the end of the age? The sign of the end of the age is the fig tree. The restoration of Israel, national Israel. And so he says, you recognize that he is near even then. But he says, again, of all of these things, the day and the hour, nobody knows. Not even the angels. Nor the Son. Now, the Son, at that time, of course, the incarnate Son did not know. That knowledge was not, he was not privy to that knowledge. Now, does he know now in the glorified hypostatic union? Yes, he has all the knowledge of God. He's privy to all of it now. There's nothing God knows that the humanity can't know. There's no secret, as it were, nothing hidden from him. He no longer, of course, has to walk by faith. He can walk by sight. He's in heaven. So, but he points out here, the angels don't have this information. Only the Father has certain information. So in that sense, at the time he speaks this, nobody knew. Now the Father and the Son and the Spirit all know. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit here, but clearly the Spirit of God knew. That explains, that to me was the key to unlocking this chapter and why people have not done right by it, because they didn't recognize that Jesus is answering their questions, but he's answering them in the order that they asked him. And he covers a lot of territory, too, because he jumps from the first advent to the second. So they learn by observation, and we've seen 1 Peter 1:12. Two angels are more have much more power than men do, but are subject to God's authority and are not omnipotent. 2 Chronicles 32:21. So, now this is some pretty good power. The Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. Yeah, a bad day. You go out and you get beat up by God and you lose all your army and you slink home in shame and your children kill you. Well, that's a bad day by anybody's standards. And if I remember right, there was a deal here in another place, and I don't think it's here, but it's something like the angel kills 185,000 men that night. So it's a pretty impressive spectacle, even if they were all asleep, let's assume. Still, to kill that many people in that short a time is a lot of effort. And Psalm 103:20. So angels, again, powerful, but not God. And this is why, of course, to worship anything, to worship angels, is still as offensive to God as worshiping bugs. Because they are not to be worshiped, they're not God. And the righteous angels recognize this, and they don't want worship any more than you and I would want to be worshiped. No, worship God. And we see that in the book of Revelation there, where John falls down before the angel, freaks out, and starts worshiping him, and the angel said, stop it. Don't do that. Psalm 103:20. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. But here's the key thing. They're obedient to his voice, the voice of his word. They are constantly obedient, subjecting their power to God's power. And also 2 Peter 2:11. Talking about certain believers, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, how they go about this and what all is involved in that, I don't know. I couldn't tell you. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might than these men, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. And of course, ultimately, they're going to pay the price, too. 3, although angels are capable of great speeds, traversing the vast expanses of the material universe to perform God's will, they are not omnipresent. They are materially present in only one particular place at one particular time. Ezekiel 1:14. So they have the same limitation because of the nature of them, even though their nature is higher than ours, that their bodies are immaterial. They still are finite. They are limited by finite space and by time, apparently. They live forever, but I mean, they're not limited by time in that regard, but they can only be in one place at one time. Ezekiel 1:14, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Well, if you've ever watched a lightning storm, you know about how fast they move. And if you see a lightning flash and you see it crackle across the sky, it covers many, many miles really, really quick. And these angels are capable of that too. Their speed, they're capable of incredibly great speeds. And Daniel 9, 20 through 23, where Daniel prays this prayer in chapter 9, and the prayer is essentially 19 verses long. So, he doesn't really pray. He doesn't begin the prayer until verse 4, so it's really only about 15 verses long. So as fast as you can read that, however, you know, from the time he utters the first word of this prayer to the last, which would be, you know, probably no more than a minute or two, when I was still speaking in prayer, he hasn't even actually finished the prayer yet. He's in the middle of it, apparently. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, he came, and he said, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you. So from 1 minute into his prayer, or however long it took, Daniel is not very far into this prayer, and the command is issued in heaven, and Gabriel travels from the third heaven to where Daniel is there in Babylon, and gets there apparently right in the middle of the prayer. So I would say he got there literally in just a second or two. It didn't take him long at all. So he can obviously travel very fast. Angels were originally designed to inhabit heaven, see Luke 22:43, and some still do. However, they now have access to the entire universe. And the current location of any angel depends on his volitional choice or God's assignment. The Daniel 9:23, here we know Gabriel is in Babylon. Why? Because God assigned him to go there. Job 1:7 explains to us that verse 6 Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And I haven't done any work on that yet to find, you know, were they commanded to come? Were they summoned? Did they come of their own volition? Was this a regular assembly that took place there in heaven? And they came at a certain regular intervals to report in or what? I don't really know. I'll have to, if we ever do the book of Job, we'll find out. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered, the Lord said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Because that's where I like to be. Because it's mine. And so Satan thinks it's his. He's inhabiting it right now. We'll give you that. But he's about to be evicted. He's about to get ejected from here. So Satan, where's he at? Wherever he chooses to be. And the only thing that limits him would be God's overruling will. If Satan desires to go do something or something that is not a part of God's plan, God could shut him down. But yet God's already taken into account everything Satan's going to do of his own volition. But obviously he shuts him down on certain things, or why wouldn't Satan just kill every believer and put an end to this deal? And just say, well, God's wrong, you can't even keep your people alive, so therefore, you know, you're not omnipotent, you're not powerful and all that. Well, one, fallen angels spend a good deal of their time on and around planet Earth, attacking various aspects of God's plan and seeking to convert men to their form of doctrine. Satan had enough knowledge of God's plan here, an observation of Job, and he says in verse 10, Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, the only reason Job loves you is because you give him stuff, and you take care of him. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house? Was there divine protection around Job? You bet there was. And Satan knew it. And this hedge is a symbol for divine protection. And all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased. But now put your hand forth and touch what he has. I.e. to harm him in some way. Here to take all his details and all that. And he will curse you to your face. So, Satan thought he knew it. And in the 1 Timothy 4 passage, as we have seen, the infiltration of demonic doctrine into the human race through men who advocate various systems and forms of false doctrine. Unfortunately, very often people who at one time were sound in the faith, who have repudiated the truth, walked away from it, and become casualties and pawns of the enemy. So that's what they try to do. They want to convert people. They want to neutralize believers. And the best way to do it is get them to thinking the wrong thing. We're in a warfare of viewpoint. These people will fall away from the faith. This all began certainly at an early time. This is very much probably a prophecy about the rise of the Gnostic orders that continued on into the monastic orders, which rolled out of that. And then, of course, comes to take its place in our day. Various ways in which demons influence people, because number one, they, again, fall away is way too passive here. The word is walk away or depart. It's intentional and it's intellectual choice. They know what they're doing. And they convince themselves for whatever reason how they do it, we don't know. Of course, I don't want to get into the thinking of the weirdos that do this. I don't really care to explore their thinking that much as to how they justify themselves and in their conscience. I don't get it. I don't get how their conscience doesn't beat up. Well, they got scar tissue of the soul. We know that. The conscience becomes scarred over. As we've seen, and we see that, they're seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And that's the nature of the beast. That's the only way you'd be able to do this. They walked away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Again, the idea is using a physical deal. They're supposed to be looking over here, and they start looking over here. They're supposed to be paying attention to this, and they start paying attention to that. And they're easily distracted, apparently. And so by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. How do you convince yourself that you're right with God and you're doing these kinds of stunts? Well, they do. It happens. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in. Two, the elect angels are often found in heaven, but can be dispatched by the will of God to any location in the universe. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, there's some indication, certainly by the time of the second advent, there may be an immediate assembly. All angels may have been, all the elect angels may be assembled in heaven. From the time of the ejection of Satan onward, we don't really know. We do know that there are angelic warnings that are dispatched to the earth. There was that one angel that flew through mid-heaven making this loud announcement, as we know. But it appears that by the time he returns, that all the angels he's got are going to be coming with him. And that's what it's talked about here, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And Jesus talked about that all the time, that the angels would be, when he comes in the glory with his angels with him. Revelation 12:7. We've seen the Daniel 10:13 passage. Here, obviously, wherever Michael may have been or done during any other time here, we know that by around the middle of Daniel's 70th week, probably just before, and if Reed is right, this occurs about 5 months before. And this explains why the 5 months goes by and these demons are cut loose. Satan is ejected from heaven, and at that time it would appear possibly that could coincide. A number of things are going to have to be happening really fast. But it appears that this ejection from heaven may coincide with the release of the demons from Tartarus. And it also coincides with the destruction of the U.S. So with all that's going on, one could easily understand why people are going to be just, bamboozled in all of this. Because they're not going to be able to even keep up with what's happening. I mean, what happens on the news one day is going to be such old news the next day that it won't even matter. And so man's going to be dealing with very many of these things all at once. So there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Again, I would assume that once this warfare erupts, Satan summons all his demons. We don't know. So we're not told exactly, but it appears that it's all out war. It's instigated by Michael, and Satan gets ejected from heaven, and that's it for him. He's confined to the earth for another about 3.5 years, roughly. And then, of course, he's going to end up in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he's going to end up in the lake of fire after just a brief release. So also see Daniel 10:13 there and Hebrews 1:14. All right, time's just about gone. We'll just stop there and be ready for point five tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.